Thank you for joining us for this teaching from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Well, I told you that story about the phone call with Johnny Anlow when the angels were singing. And it just kept going on and on. I kept thinking, it's got to end. And it's sort of like this series. I keep thinking, well, this is going to be the last one. And today is totally different than the one I thought was going to be the one for tonight. So it's like I'm pretty excited about it, though. So I'm not going to try to... I'm just going to keep enjoying it. Hopefully you guys will too. But my goal is to look at the book of Revelation, primarily to look at the evidence in light of its time of writing, primarily from looking at other scriptures. There's a lot of evidence out there from outside of the scriptures on whether it was written at the early date or whether it was written at the late date. There's actually probably more evidence about the early date, but that's not talked about that much these days. But there's evidence in both sides. But evidence is not necessarily truth. That's why you have to go to the evidence and try to weigh it. But I haven't known of anybody that's gone primarily to the scriptures, which is what I've been trying to do. And the reason being, of course, that the book of Revelation, more importantly than any other book in the Bible, when it was written, has a lot to do with what's related in the book and what it applies to, because so much of what it appears to be talking about was gone by 70 AD. And so if it was written after that, then it's talking about something totally different. So we're going to look at some of this again today, but from a different perspective. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, I told you the story where I was awakened at 4:44 with the knock on the door. This was many years ago, but and I was like, Lord, you know, I knew it was Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I'll come, I'll sup with him. But and actually, not any man. It just says, if any will open, hears me and opens, I'll come. But and I immediately, you know, thought it was a good thing. The Lord was saying, hey, I'm going to come visit. And I wanted him to come to the Flint Net, and I said, okay, what do you want us to serve on that table? I want to serve you something that you want to hang out with us. And then, of course, I thought it was a good thing because it was a knock on the bedroom door. To me, is a door to intimacy. And like I said, even in Song of Solomon, the beloved, you know, came to the door and knocked on the latch, and that was a whole other door that the Lord showed me at one point. But it was funny, when I shared it with Rick Joyner, he was like, oh, that's not a good thing. The Lord shouldn't be outside the church knocking. Well, that's true, but I wasn't here at the church when the knock came. I was sleeping. And you know, it's like there's two doors you ought to knock on, the bathroom door and the bedroom door, you know, really. So, but anyway, so that's not a bad thing, I didn't think. So, well, either way, even if he wants to knock on my truck while I'm driving down the road, whatever he wants to do. But that was the thing where it was like, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So, but there was 4:44, and by looking at that time, because it could have been 3:20, and I would have known, you know, I would have thought the same thing. If he knocked on the door at 3:20, I would have thought of Revelation 3:20, but he knocked at 4:44, which was giving me a different message. So then I looked into that, and the four, I found out, was the daleth, the fourth letter of the alphabet, which is the fourth letter is the symbol for a door in the Hebrew alphabet. So, wow, that's kind of neat. And of course, there's more to it with other people who had been woken up at the same time that later came and told me. But so then we started looking for three doors. One was the 4:44, I stand at the door and knock. Then there was another one that had to do with David equipping. And then I was looking for the third one. Of course, it was the second one was the 2:22. So I'm now looking for a 2:22 door. And then that happened with Bob Jones and Rick Joyner and I went out to dinner. And Bob Jones was there and he had prophesied about a 2:22 door. Anyway, I've told that story before. But here we have this situation where John is writing this to the church in Ephesus. I stand at the door and knock. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. The interesting thing was, we were having a conference. Paul Keith Davis was going to be here. And the conference was called A Doorway Open and Come Up Here, was the name of the conference. So it had a doorway, and then we entitled it Come Up Here, because we want to hear about things which are going to come to pass, things that are going to come. Well, anyway, in between, we were finished up at a city conference here, and then it was like a day or two before Paul Keith showed up for our FlintNet conference. And I had just come back, I think it was from Rome or someplace. So anyway, I was kind of beat, going right into the next conference and then into this one. So it was an afternoon. I took a little rest, and I was out like a light. And at 4:44, and this was in the afternoon, though, 4:44, it's like a trumpet blew in my ear. And it was just a blast, like a shofar. Blah! And I was like awake, and it was like a trumpet blowing. Come up here and I'll show you things. It was like confirmation of what was coming in a few days. We had some other things that happened there. But again, this is Revelation talking about. After these things, you know, talking about the seven churches and so on. And then there was and I'm going to show you things which must take place after this. And then John 17, I want to take you back to some of the other things in here. John 16:12, and I say, did I say John 17? But I meant John 16. So, anyway, John 16:12 through 14. I still have many things to say to you, Jesus said, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Now, we could take that and we could say, well, this was the Holy Spirit. Only the apostles were going to be able to see what was going to come. But I believe it was to us. In other words, that He was telling them, the apostles, but this is to us, anyone who would receive the Holy Spirit. Because your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will see visions. Young men see visions, old men dream dreams. So in other words, I take that as to all of us. That the Holy Spirit, to the New Testament believer, will show us things to come or tell us things to come. So in other words, foreknowledge or foretelling is really something that every Christian has available to him. I've taught on this in the past. I don't think I've ever heard anybody else teach on it, but it's something we ought to know. Now that doesn't mean everybody has a forte in foretelling, but it does mean it's available for any Christian. Unlike every prophet in the Old Testament, you know, even a nabi prophet was someone that spoke the prophecy, like for instance Nathan, but he didn't prophesy anything to come. But if he did, you'd hope it would come to pass, right? And I've been quoting Johnny Anlow quite often these days when he said, if anyone's called a prophet or considered to be a prophet, certainly at least one of his prophecies should have come to pass. Yeah, well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? That at least something he prophesied at least once should happen. And how many out there don't have any? But let's look at John, who wrote the Gospels and wrote the Gospel and wrote the Epistles and then wrote Revelation. If Revelation is totally all in the future, then what do we have that John ever prophesied that came to pass? And yet we consider him, I consider him, one of the powerful prophets of the New Testament. Not just an apostle, but he was John the Revelator, right? And if nothing has ever come to pass of anything he prophesied, then that would be kind of a bad track record, wouldn't it? I mean, if I give a word to somebody, I would hope that I wouldn't have to wait 2,000 years. Now, some of the prophecies from Isaiah were, you know, 600 years or whatever, but, you know, some of them weren't. So, at any rate, think of that. If none of John's prophecies came to pass, why, after 2,000 years, we're paying attention to him now? So I think we ought to look and see if any of them could have and should have and did, as Jesus said. Because he said in Revelation 4, I'm going to show you things which must come to pass after this. So let's look at this. Okay, Matthew chapter 11, beginning verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, meaning John the Baptist, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? Third time. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written by Isaiah, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And well, let me just say this. He was the greatest. Why was he the greatest? Because he had the Spirit on him in his mother's womb. Remember, he was the first one, John the Baptist, in the womb, was the first one to recognize the Messiah who was still in the womb. And was 3 months younger than John. Anyway, point is that Jesus was saying he was greater than any other man ever born of woman because of the Spirit. Not because of the great miracles or anything, but just because of the Spirit that he carried. However, he says, however, who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And even Jesus later described who's least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyway, point is that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. Why? Because we have a greater Spirit. Right? John had the spirit of Elijah, according to the prophecy from Isaiah, that he would have the Spirit calling on one, you know, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus identified that. We're going to look here. But point is that in the kingdom, they're greater, not because of accomplishments, but because of Jesus' accomplishments, which were greater than John's, which were greater than Elijah's, which were greater than Moses. Okay, so from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So in other words, the law and the prophets, which Jesus came to fulfill, culminated with John, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And then the kingdom of God began to be preached. And 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now he's referring there to the prophecy in Malachi that said before the great day of the Lord that God would send Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the children of the fathers, fathers to the children. And so Jesus is saying, and I kind of like it, if Jesus says it, I kind of like to believe it. I definitely want to believe it. And even if Jesus says it and I don't understand it, I'm still going to believe it, right? Because not everything that I always understand of what Jesus said or what Paul may say, but I'm going to believe it anyway, even if I don't understand it. Well, I understand a lot more than I used to when I was younger, but I'm sure glad I decided to believe it and not believe some of my professors. But anyway, so he was saying right here, this is the fulfillment of Malachi prophesying that Elijah would come, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children of the fathers. He is saying that is fulfilled here. Now we know Malachi also prophesied that when the Messiah came, that there would be healing in his wings. Meaning the hem of his garment, that's the Hebrew for wings, is the head, the edge, the hem. And that woman knew the scriptures. The woman with the issue of blood. And she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, because she believed he was the Messiah. So she snuck in there, she touched the hem of his garment, and she got healed. Jesus said, who touched me? The apostles said, what? You're nuts. Everybody's pushing in here, you know. But he felt it. So, and we know the point is that also was a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy that there would be healing in his wings. Whereas the priests had the bell pomegranate, which Paul referred to when he said, if we have not love, then we have like a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. He was referring to that, the fruit, the gift, the fruit, the gift, the fruit, the gift, and that if we take away the fruit in between the gifts, you have a sounding brass hitting each other. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, a set up like that for a reason. At any rate, so this was another prophecy. You know, the other prophecy about the blind man being healed. That one born blind would be healed by the Messiah. There had been blind people healed, but there had never been a blind person healed that was born blind until Jesus healed the man born blind. And the Pharisees had a real problem with that. They ended up excommunicating that man, but then Jesus went and found him. He hadn't seen Jesus yet. But anyway, but he said, who is he? I'll worship him. He said, it's me. Okay. Anyway, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is after he came out of the wilderness, right? So, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Wonder why it went out. Because they knew he went away for 40 days. That's why, because he hadn't done any miracles yet. All right. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, the whole thing in so much of the New Testament, you see talk about the synagogues, and then after Jesus brings in the church, you see the dynamics between the church and the synagogues, and sometimes the synagogues, you know, rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the believers in the Messiah, and sometimes not. But that wasn't an issue after Judaism was dispersed across the world. In other words, a lot of those things, we don't get called before the synagogue anymore. That hasn't happened since 70 AD. When, actually 66 AD is when the Jews lost their, what I call their tax exemption, but it was the exemption to worship their God. But 70, it was definitely over. But here, he would go into the Sabbath, go in on a Sabbath day in the synagogue, and it says, and he was handed the book, which is actually the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Remember, there were no verses, no chapters or anything. It was just, if you ever seen an actual scroll of the Torah, it's pretty beautiful. But you got to know where to look. It is interesting, though, you can find your way in different ways because just the way they were handwritten is different. For instance, the section on crossing the Red Sea, the way it's written, it looks like waves. Just the Hebrew letters that are written on that section. You can find it because they'll just look for the waves. Okay, here, this is the section where they're leaving Egypt. So, but anyway, so I don't know what it looked like in this part of Isaiah, but he obviously knew where it was. And he opened it and he said, "This." He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, the reason they were all fixed on him is because the way it worked in the synagogue is you, when you were reading the Word of God, you would stand up. So nobody would, you know, confuse that this is my opinion. I would stand here and I would read the Word of God to you. Now, when I want to comment, I will sit down. That's what Jesus did. He stopped at that point, right in the middle of the sentence, and he sat down. And then it says, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying right now, this scripture up to this point about the Messiah was fulfilled today. And of course, we know they tried to throw him off the cliff for saying that. So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And that went downhill from there. Literally not downhill for Jesus because they didn't throw him over, but they tried. But my point is that in our scripture, let's read it in Isaiah 61, verse 1. We do have punctuation and so on and so forth. So we're going to read it. Verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And now there's a comma, not a period. And it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to console those who mourn in Zion." So it's a prophecy about Zion, but it's a prophecy about the Messiah coming to Zion, which is Jerusalem. But he left off the day of vengeance of our God. Now, had he read it, it still would have been the Word of God, right? But if he had read that, he would not have been able to sit down and say, "This scripture is fulfilled in your ears today." Remember? Today, this he's a always present today Lord for us. You know, it's like the old saying that the Lord spoke to Rick Joyner that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, yesterday and tomorrow. Jesus is today, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Whereas the one thief was saying, hey, remember me when you get there. The other one was saying, you're not going. You know, remember what we've done. And so he is today. He is I am. Remember all the times he said it, he was I am, and got him all mad about that too.
Yeah.
So, but the day of vengeance of our God, and this is one reason why many Jews to this day reject Jesus as Messiah, because they're still looking to some of the prophecies in Isaiah and other places, but especially in Isaiah, about the millennial reign, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where the child plays with the asp. That's obviously future, unless it's figurative. But if it's literal, then it's future, and it's I believe it's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he's on earth. Anyway, so that's still future. But it's still true about the Messiah. So there's still things that are going to happen. God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's still happening, right? But when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was finished. In other words, our redemption was done. There's nothing else he needed to do. But there's still time being played out here on events. And when he said the day of vengeance of our God, he didn't say that occurred that day. It's still future. Okay? Now, a lot of what is in the vengeance of our God to comfort those who mourn and console those in Zion is spoken of in Revelation. It talks a lot about Zion. It calls it different things, but we're going to look at some of those. But it's talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about here. Okay, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I, John, was given a reed like a measuring rod. And this is similar to Ezekiel's prophecy. You see a lot of what Ezekiel experienced, what Daniel prophesied, what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, all in the book of Revelation. You see many of these things. But I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city. Where's the holy city? Jerusalem. Right? Zion. Underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And many of your modern commentators look at that and they say, well, that's still future. And then there's books on, well, who are the two witnesses? And many of them say, well, it's probably Elijah and Enoch, because they believe both Elijah and Enoch went up into heaven and didn't die. But if you'll read, for instance, in Hebrews 11, where it says, and Enoch, you know, pleased God, and therefore he took him so that he would not see death. And then you read the next verse, and it says, it lists a few people, and it says, and these, including Enoch, and these all died, not receiving the promise. So Jesus, excuse me, so the writer of Hebrews wrote down, Enoch did not see death, and it's the word see with his eyes, because he died right before the flood. But the same chapter that says that God took him, that people interpret that to mean he was assumed into heaven, says he died. So I'm going to go with the Bible. I do believe God took him. I do believe he pleased God. And I believe he didn't see death. But I believe he died, because that's what it says. Now, if you say, well, that's a contradiction, okay, you know, live with it. But that's what I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe exactly what it says in Hebrews 11 about Enoch. And then you continue on with Elijah and so on. But the point is that that's why some people say it was Enoch and Elijah. Well, I don't believe that, because if you'll look, and we're not going to look at it in depth, but we'll see a little bit here. When you look at the miracles done by the two witnesses, they're the miracles of Moses and the miracles of Elijah. So when you look at the miracles that were accomplished, it's clearly Moses and Elijah. And who are Moses and Elijah? In Scripture, they are the spirit of the law and spirit of the prophets. And what did Jesus come to fulfill? The law and the prophets. Now, is Jesus' fulfilling of the law and the prophets still future, or is it past? It's done. Jesus said, I'm going to do it. It's going to be done, and we're going to look at it. And well, we'll look at it. It's done. He already fulfilled the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah, that's who we're talking about. You know, you don't have to agree with me if you don't want to, but I'm going by what the Scripture says, not what people say about the Scripture. All right, I'm trying to stick with what the Scripture says about Revelation. and trying to figure out when it was written so that I can interpret it more clearly than any of the books pretty much on it. Okay, so it says, and these two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before God on the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this matter. And these have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. So that's describing Moses and Elijah very clearly, and it's describing, and Moses and Elijah are described as the law and the prophets. Okay, Revelation 11:8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So, if we are arguing over where our Lord was crucified, if we start reading all this redo of history, saying, well, you know, it's, you know, wherever anybody believes on the Lord and they've crucified the Lord and so on, so on. Okay, complicate the Bible if you want. When I read where our Lord was crucified, it's Jerusalem. You go ahead and change it to New York if you want, but I'm going to leave it with Jerusalem, which is where he was, okay? And so when it says Sodom and Egypt are names for the city where our Lord was crucified, I'm going with that. It's, you know, at different times, Jerusalem was called different things. The Holy City and Babylon, you know, depending on what context. All right, jump down to verse 19 in Revelation 11. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. Well, Indiana Jones have to go to heaven to get that one. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. All right, so the temple in heaven. So there's a replacing going on here in Revelation of the temple on the earth and a temple in heaven. Now, some people believe, well, that temple was already destroyed on earth, so they have to rebuild the temple so that God can destroy it so he can release this temple from heaven. I don't think so. I think we're dealing with the temple that they crucified Jesus for blaspheming against that temple, not some future temple. They crucified him for blaspheming against that temple, which isn't there now. But Jesus prophesied it wasn't going to be there much longer, right? And same thing with Stephen. They stoned him for blaspheming against the temple, is what they stoned him for. He didn't blaspheme the temple, and neither did Jesus. But the point is that's what they did. That's what the excuse they used. Now, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven and having great authority in the earth. And it was illuminated with his glory. And they cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean, hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of their fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through their abundance of their luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in their sin, in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, even Josephus, if you read Josephus, and again, I'm just referring to this, I'm not using it as proof, but Josephus even wrote in the War of the Jews, when, you know, the Romans paid him to write the history. And he said there were no Christians left in Jerusalem when it was surrounded the second time because they had been warned. If I remember correctly, Josephus said it was warned of an angel. Well, we also know Jesus himself warned. We're going to look at that. But anyway, he said they were warned, and so they came out. So there were no Christians left in Jerusalem when the army surrounded it the second time. And that sounds an awful like that angel right there warning somebody, doesn't it? Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. That is an actual angel actually warning somebody in a city. So if it's New York or if it's Washington, D.C., okay, great. But if it's Jerusalem, then it's, which I think it's pretty clear, Jerusalem, then why do we want to push it forward to an event that hasn't happened yet? Instead of an event we know it had happened, and we know even non-believers were saying they were warned of an angel. Okay. Now, in Matthew 24, now this is the Olivet Discourse. We're not going to read the whole thing, but up until the last 150 years, when dispensationalism was something that came into the church, up until then, really all the fathers of Christianity and all the reformers of the Reformation all believed that Daniel, all his prophecies had come to pass, and the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, they just assumed everybody knew that had already been fulfilled. Okay, it's in the modern days, in our last 100 and so years, that we've begun to undo these prophecies and say, well, they weren't accomplished, but they will be. Well, okay, you're dealing with prophets that their prophecies didn't happen yet. But Matthew 24, this is kind of a good prophet here, because this is Jesus. And therefore, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, he is saying, when you see the prophecy that Daniel made about the abomination of desolation. Now, the holy place is not the holy temple. The holy place is Jerusalem. It's Zion. That's the holy place. But, it's not the holiest of holies. Now, if you look it up here, and there's a lot of Christian leaders that will preach this, but I'm going to read this, the abomination of desolation, from Wikipedia. The abomination of desolation is a phrase from the book of Daniel describing the pagan sacrifices in which the second century BCE, second century before Christ, the Greek king Antiochus IV replaced the twice daily offering in the Jewish temple, or alternately the altar on which such offerings were made. In other words, he brought a pig in and had pigs sacrificed there. And of course, the Maccabees didn't care for that. And then read the two books of Maccabees and learn about those wars. But that was before. That was 200 years before Jesus, and Jesus is saying it didn't happen. So I'm going with Jesus. Okay. I'm going with Jesus saying that wasn't the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. Jesus is saying it's still coming. And when you see it, then know. Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, you would understand that you wouldn't want to be traveling in the winter like we have. So, but, we also could hop in our vehicles and turn the heat on, too. Why would you be praying not to fly, have a flight in the winter, unless it was in those days when the weather really would affect you if you're traveling by foot or by, a four-legged beast? And why would it matter if it's on the Sabbath or not? I mean, even today in Jerusalem, the Sabbath is not like it was in those days, where you could only go so far. Even Jesus, he went a Sabbath day journey and he stopped at Lazarus' house, whatever. A Sabbath day journey was how far the Pharisees say you legally could travel on a Sabbath without making it work. Okay, so today we don't. Now, there are certain people in Judea of today that would, stick to that. But the majority don't. They don't stick to the law of Moses, even though they're Jews. And we certainly don't. We don't have a rule how far you can drive on Sabbath. And if the Sabbath is now Saturday, not Saturday, but Sunday now for us, so do we have a rule you can only drive to a church that's so close? No, we don't have that. So why would it matter? Pray that it not be on the Sabbath. But on the other hand, if it happened in those days and you were trying to get out without Romans noticing it or Pharisees noticing it, then you would want to make sure that you're not having to travel too far. That's why you would not want it to happen on a Sabbath. But today it would make a difference. And also people use these verses talking about the rapture when it's clearly talking about Judea. It's not a prophecy about the whole world. Then it says in verse 21, for there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world. Until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And those are terminologies that were used by historians after the destruction of Jerusalem to describe what the Romans did to the Jews there. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, when it talks about the destruction of the city where our Lord was crucified, called the holy city, called Egypt, called Sodom, called Babylon, it says, and this was a verse you heard a lot about after 9/11. Rejoice over her, O heaven, O you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Because people were saying, well, New York, it's Babylon. And so, you know, God brought this destruction. And so this is the fulfillment of Revelation 18. I remember David Wilkerson had a prophecy years before about things that happened and were going to happen in New York. And they were saying, well, this is what he prophesied. He said, this isn't what I prophesied. So, yeah, I guess he would know. But he was alive then to say, no, this isn't it. But anyway, point is that I don't think it was it. Number one, I believe it was already happened when John said it was going to happen. But I also believe there weren't any apostles or prophets rejoicing. Maybe in Islam they were, but no true apostles and prophets were rejoicing over what happened on 9/11. So I don't think that was a fulfillment of this, but it may well have been a fulfillment of what Jesus was prophesying in Matthew 24, and I believe it probably was. So you take it and consider it at least, but I'm looking at Scripture to try to look at Scripture. Okay? Now then, if you continue reading Wikipedia, it says, in the first century CE, it was taken up by the authors of the Gospels in the context of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70 AD. So even in the second explanation, even Wikipedia gets to that one. But that one would fit with Jesus, the one about the Greek king Antiochus the Fourth. That could not have been, because Jesus was saying it hadn't happened yet, 200 years after that event. Okay? And it was well known. It wasn't like they would forget. The Jews didn't forget. Matter of fact, when Caesar, anyway, I think it was Nero, sent a bust of himself to put in the temple, and the Jews stood up and said no, and they stood there between the army and then the proconsul that was in there after Pilate, I believe it was, he stood between the army and the Jews and said, look, basically I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to put my life on the line and write back to the Caesar and say, you know, we shouldn't do this. That these guys, you know, this is their belief. And so I'm pretty sure it was Nero. I didn't look this up to refresh my memory. But he sent it a letter back to him saying, no, I'm not going to do it. I believe that, you know, and this was an example of the doctrine of lesser magistrates, where a lesser magistrate was acting properly against a higher magistrate, which was acting improperly. So he sent the letter back saying, no, I'm not going to do this. Here's why. And Nero read it and sent a letter back saying, commit suicide, and I'll get somebody else to do it. But in the meantime, Nero died, and so he got the letter that Nero had died before he got the letter saying commit suicide. So he went with the one Nero's dead, not me. So, but anyway, point is that Jesus said that the abomination of desolation was going to come, and he was talking to those people saying, when you see it, pay attention. All right, Mark chapter 13, verse 30. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, when he uses the term heaven and earth will pass away, is he talking about our earth disappearing? Because the Bible says this earth will last forever. Or is he talking about a new spiritual heaven and earth, which occurred? At any rate, you have to decide that, but look at it in light of that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, I'm telling the truth. My prophecies are true. He's not one of those guys that we have to worry about, well, at least one of his prophecies should come to pass. We may not believe his prophecies came to pass. We may have new doctrines that they're still future, but he's saying this generation will not pass before all these things I've just told you are going to come to pass. Matthew 24:34. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's the one where I think I shared with you, with my professor who wasn't a believer, shared, you know, let's read this verse here where Jesus lies to us. Because he was taught and was teaching us that these things that Jesus was going to was prophesying about in Matthew 24 have not happened yet. So it was a false prophecy. Well, he was wrong. They have happened. And Jesus wasn't a false prophet, and he was a false teacher. My professor was. But anyway, so Luke 21, verse 5. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. And some people say, well, that didn't happen because there's still the Wailing Wall and there's still some stones there. Well, that was never part of the temple. Now, some people believe it wasn't even on the temple grounds, depending on what you believe about where the temple was. If the temple truly was in the city of David, which is what the Bible says, then it isn't even where the Dome of the Rock is today. And so the Wailing Wall is totally in a different place than where the temple was. But even if the temple was on the place where the Dome of the Rock is now, that Wailing Wall would have been a retaining wall, not a wall of the temple, and not anything to do with the structure of the temple. So those people who say this didn't happen are wrong. This happened. And we know this happened in 70 AD. By the time Titus got in there, he was so angry. Not only did he didn't just destroy it. I mean, the fire started out. Nobody knows who started the fire in the temple, because he had told them at first, you know, don't destroy it. And he did go in there, and he was like, it was recorded that when he saw inside the temple was the most magnificent structure he'd ever seen. But anyway, it burned, and so then he was so angry by the time they got done with Jerusalem that he had the whole thing taken apart stone by stone by stone and had the whole city desolate. And then he had salt brought in and dug into all the dirt all around Jerusalem so that nothing could grow there. And nothing did grow there for many, many hundreds of years. So, I mean, it was desolate. But anyway, so not one stone left upon another. All will be thrown down. That's quite a prophecy. It literally came to pass. So why do we need to change things and try to help Jesus out and say it's still going to happen? It happened. And they asked him, teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place? Okay, two different questions. And he said, beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. For when you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately. And I keep bringing up what he prophesied in Matthew is usually the one people, whenever something happens bad in the world, whether it's economically or with some sort of disaster, you know, earthquake, they'll say, see, we're coming to the end because Jesus said. And then they'll read that verse, you know, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence. But they never read the final part where it says, and the end is not yet. So those are signs of not the end. Meaning they're trying to bring it to the end of the age that we're in, but he even said it wasn't the end of his age at that time, but it was going to come. There were birth pains. It was going to come closer and closer. But anyway, those are signs of not the end. Verse 10. Then he said to him, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you, and they will hand you over to synagogues and prisons. Now, is anybody going to hand you over to a synagogue today? Probably not. But in those days, before 70 AD, Christians were being handed over to synagogues for judgment. It doesn't happen anymore. And prisons, that all started under Nero. Now, it happened at other times, but it didn't happen with the synagogues. Even under Dominicus later, it didn't happen with the synagogues. They weren't around doing judgment anymore. Okay, and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, how is Jesus going to do that if he's not around? He's the one that said, behold, I'm going away, but I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So when we have a doctrine that Jesus is absent now and has to return, It doesn't fit with Jesus saying, I'm going to give you the words. But when we start understanding the difference between the return and the comings of the Lord, we understand the Lord will come to us like He said He would, not after 2,000 years. That's a very important doctrine to understand the difference between what the Bible says about the return of Christ and the coming of the Lord. There's many comings of the Lord, not just a spiritual thing, but the Lord Himself came to Peter. The Lord Himself came to Paul. The Lord Himself has come to some of us. And the point is that He says, I will give you the wisdom. Now, some of that comes through the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, he's doing it. You will be betrayed, even by parents and siblings, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now, have those things happened in our day? Yes, they have. And they're going to continue to happen, I think, until the Lord comes back and gathers us all together. But not being drug into synagogues, though. And you will be hated by all for my name. By all. By all? Well, you got to know if it's all without exception or all with the distinction. In other words, all that hate you are going to hate you, not all that ever existed. Okay, so you got to look at the words all and every and keep them in the context. So anyway, but not a hair of your head will perish, but by your perseverance, you will gain your souls. When you see Jerusalem, now he's not making it, he's making it pretty clear here. Not New York, not London, not Rome, not Constantinople, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that it's the desolation that has come near. The desolation, the abomination of desolation that Jesus said was prophesied by Daniel, he says here, it's when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. So Jesus is the one that interpreted it, so why do you want to argue with Jesus? I'm not arguing with Jesus. You argue with Jesus if you want. I'm not arguing with him because you'll lose that argument. They've been losing arguments against Jesus for years. My professor lost that argument also. At any rate, okay, so he says, when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, and those out in the country must not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance as a fulfillment of all that's written. What he read in that synagogue when he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He stopped before the second half of the verse, which is what he's talking about here. The fulfillment of that verse now is coming upon Zion. Remember, that's what I'm talking about, the world, not talking about judgment of the world. That's coming too. But we're talking about the judgment of Zion, the judgment of Judea. And he's saying, if you're in Judea, flee. This is the fulfillment of what is written. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and great wrath against its people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by nations until the times of the nations are fulfilled. That nations is ethnos, different people besides Jews, okay? And that's happening today. It's still, Jerusalem is not just a Jewish city, right? There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Then he gives the lesson about the fig tree, which is a representation of Israel. The fig tree represents Israel. But when he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's the desolation is near. And what we know historically is the armies came in and surrounded Jerusalem, and it was sealed off. And there were Christians in there. But then Nero died. And so the armies were called back to, or the commanders were called back to Rome. I believe it was Vespasian that was the was the Roman leader that was that had surrounded Jerusalem. So everybody inside, Jews and Christians, were in. They were stuck. But then the army, for some reason, all packed up and left. They didn't know why. Well, a lot of people were saying, well, it's because we prayed. And so, therefore, you know, our God's more powerful than the Romans. The Christians are saying, no way. Jesus warned us. When it gets surrounded, get out of here. Pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that you're not pregnant. Don't go back. So when that army left, the Christians left. They took advantage of it. And what happened was Vespasian left and he sent his son Titus back. So Titus comes in then, picks up that army, goes back, and seals off Jerusalem, and this time it stays sealed until it's done. And nobody got out. But those that listened to Jesus, that got it firsthand, that heard him say, if you heard Jesus saying that and you were still alive, and he said, this generation will not pass. I know some people interpret that to say, not that generation, but this generation of the last day. Well, that's not a prophecy. That's like saying, well, whoever's alive when this prophecy starts, that's the ones that are going to be around when that prophecy comes to pass. That's not a prophecy. But to say to the people standing right there, this generation, doesn't mean everybody that's alive now, but this generation, there's going to be some of you still going to be around. And we know there were. We know John was still around. Okay. Will not pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke chapter 21, verse 32-33. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Are we going to... do we have to read it enough times, different Gospels, for Jesus to actually get us to believe it? That generation will not pass before everything he's saying in Matthew 24. Now, some people say, there's another question in Matthew where it says, and what will be the sign of your coming? Now, it didn't say what will be, when will you come, but the sign of your coming. Sign of your coming is different than your return. And so because people today don't understand the difference, they don't believe that the sign of his coming in judgment, the other half of that verse, very well could have happened in 70 AD. And even the non-believers wrote about the chariots in the sky around Jerusalem and so on. But again, I'm getting outside of the scripture. I'm going to stick with the scripture. But the point is, Jesus said there was going to be vengeance coming on Zion, coming on Jerusalem. And Isaiah said it was Zion. John says it's Babylon. Okay? So, I don't think we're talking about different things. I think we're talking about the same thing, seeing the fulfillment of those prophecies. And once again, I want to bring up, if John as a prophet, none of his prophecies came to pass, they're all still future, why are we taking it so serious? After 2,000 years, none of it came to pass? Some of it certainly has come to pass. Now let's back up a little bit. Malachi says that before the great day of the Lord, that I will send Elijah the prophet, and he'll turn the hearts of the children of their fathers to the children. Now, some people believed Elijah went up to heaven, so Elijah's going to come back down out of heaven. Jesus said, no, it was John. John was the fulfillment of that. It was the spirit of Elijah. It wasn't the person of Elijah, okay? Well, so the person of Elijah working through John the Baptist. Now, if you look at John the Apostle, John the Revelator, how did he start out? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven? I mean, he was an Elijah. He was someone like John the Baptist that had that spirit. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Meaning, no, you're not of the law of the prophets. We got a new spirit here. We're going to have the spirit that's going to be my spirit you're going to get. Okay? And John changed. You see John, how his ministry changed so differently from when he was young, wanting to call down fire from heaven, to a very kind, certainly powerful in light of what he was able to receive from heaven. But John did not have a problem transitioning. And some people have said, well, gosh, if John the Baptist could have transition and been around, wouldn't have been a great thing for he and Jesus to work together as apostle and prophet? I believe that would have been wonderful to see. But John had to end. I mean, John had to, with the Old Testament, he was the last of the Old Testament prophet. One way or another, whether he went up like Elijah or whether he, you know, however it happened, he wasn't going to transition into the New Testament because Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Okay, Elijah and Moses, what they each brought. Remember, Elijah was not the first prophet, but he was still considered to be the spirit of the prophets, okay? The spirit that would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So that's in Malachi. Jesus is saying that was fulfilled in John. Now, I remember years ago talking with Rick Joyner, one of the first times we talked, and he said something about, well, that's going to happen again. I'm like, what do you mean? Because I always looked at that was totally fulfilled. You know, John the Baptist was Elijah to come, so it's already happened. Well, he said, well, still, there's going to be an Elijah to come before the Lord comes back for the church. Well, that could well be true. Okay, I'm not saying it is or isn't. I'm saying it was a concept I'd never thought of, never heard of, because to me it was already done. But at least give me credit that if it was already done, that's a lot better doctrine to say it hasn't happened yet, because Jesus said it had. So I'm sticking with Jesus. But now, if some of the prophecies of Scripture are going to fulfill themselves again, in other words, something that you see in Scripture can happen again for a purpose, I'm not against that, believing that, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. All right? So if there's going to be a movement towards the end of this age, like there was at the end of that age, the age of the law and the prophets, then okay. But we're going to need the Holy Spirit to interpret that. Which is way different than trying to take the book of Revelation and trying to force it on us now when so much of it has already happened. One way or another, it already happened, okay? Whether it was written in 90 or whether it was written in 70, it just makes more sense to me if it was the earlier time. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm going to let you decide, but I'm going to Scripture to see, and I haven't seen any Scriptures now that give any weight to the later writing of the book of Revelation from Scripture. And again, Scripture gives the most authority to Scripture. And so that's why I decided to look at this. Really, it was kind of a God thing because I don't know if anybody's done it. Here and there with certain Scriptures, but not in a broad sense like we're doing here. So, okay, this generation's going to pass away, will not pass away. Heaven and earth will, but my words won't. So that's pretty powerful. All right, Matthew 15, 17, and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. He's going to fulfill the law and the prophets. Not a jot or a tittle of the Bible is going to fall to the ground. A jot and a tittle are just, they're like little squiggles. They're not even a letter. That's how detailed Jesus is saying these things are going to come to pass in this generation. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, I want to end here. And now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the spirit of the law, spirit of the prophets, with Jesus, the spirit of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment, the spirit that when he gave it, he didn't give it in measure. Without measure was given to us. Not the Moses measure, not the Elijah measure, but the Jesus measure, which is everything. That's what's in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Anyway, so they're seeing him in the kingdom. They're seeing him in the glory. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Oh, I didn't know he was crucified in Jerusalem. Well, now you know. It's not New York. It's not Rome. It's not London. It's not Madagascar. It's Jerusalem. Even Moses and Elijah know that. So, but they're talking. What's amazing is they're talking to him about his death, which was about to come, and they still didn't get it till after he was gone. But John got it because John was at the crucifixion. Okay, he only left for a short time to go take care of Peter. But hey, otherwise, he was there with the women, right? He was there because Jesus said, hey, behold, mother, behold your son, behold your mother. James, the brother of Jesus, was not there. He should have been the one there in light of the next born. But John was the next born in the Spirit, so John got the blessing seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ because the firstborn, so to speak, by taking care of the bride, so to speak. All right, figuratively. All right. It's pretty important, all this fulfilling of the law and the prophets, the spirit of Moses, the spirit of Elijah, and then to take the book of Revelation and look at those two witnesses. Now, I can't explain to you everything what it says about those two witnesses, and I'm not going to try. But I am going to try to convince you that it's the law and the prophets, that it's the spirit of Moses and the spirit of Elijah. It's not Enoch, it's not Adam, it's not, you know, whoever else you want to think it might be. It's not Jonah. It's the spirit of Moses and Elijah. Look at the types of miracles that it describes them. And what did Jesus come to fulfill? He was going to have the sign of Jonah, but he wasn't fulfilling Jonah. He was fulfilling the law and the prophets. And so when we look at the book of Revelation, and it says, look, this is going to come on Zion. This is going to come on the city where our Lord was crucified. There's going to be a time for where the angel said, you guys get out of here, which corresponded with what Jesus said to the people that were present when he said it. When John wrote it, it actually went to more places than what Jesus was just talking to that group. But I think those overlap themselves and fit together so much better than so many of the other interpretations I've read and so many of the books I've read, which try to separate all those things and move them forward. And all up until the last, you know, the dispensational era, which came in the 1800s, up until then, everybody pretty much believed that Daniel, for sure, had already happened and Matthew 24 had already happened. It's only been in the last couple generations that we have been taught differently. Then it comes to the book of Revelation. Early in the before Constantine already, there was some confusion as to when that happened. And that's why it's unfortunate that we've had so much confusion about it. But that's also why we want to go back to Scripture to see what the Scripture says about itself. And was Revelation, the book of Revelation, the fulfillment, the capstone of all the things that have been talked about throughout the Scripture, right up until Jesus saying, I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets, and my word, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. And when it talks about heaven and earth passing away in Revelation, some of that's talking about the spiritual change that happened. Even sacrifice, even blood sacrifice doesn't work now around the world like it did before Jesus was raised from the dead. It's different. It just doesn't have the power that it did before. The earth changed with Jesus' resurrection and seeing him at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God. But there's still things occurring. There's still much to be done, and we should be focusing on those things, not running around in fear, worried about somebody that's not mentioned in the book of Revelation, but be concerned about what Jesus said we should be concerned about, and also keep our eyes fixed on him in the sense of the Spirit, but not standing around gazing into heaven. This same Jesus will so come in like manner, right? The angel said, you've got work to do in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That's us. We have a job to do in the uttermost parts of the world. I think if we'll look to Scripture, we're so blessed to have Scripture, to have the Bible for ourselves, which most Christians throughout the history of the world have not had. And then for us to be able to go, not that you or I are going to have every answer to every question, but boy, we should have more answers than we do questions, right? And so anyway, hopefully this is another one of those that will help answer some questions and get us to focus a little bit on what, give us a little bit more assurity of the prophecies of our prophets, some of our greatest prophets, Jesus, John the Revelator, and that their words did come to pass, just like the words of Daniel, like what Jesus prophesied. Well, John the Revelator, once again, he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the epistles, and then he wrote Revelation. And to see, we've already looked at it, how some of those things tied in with what he wrote in the epistles, like Diotrephes, and what was written by what Jesus warned about those days at the end of that age of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and the warning about the love of many growing cold. Is that principle hold true for us today? Yes. When we have false leadership, the danger is our love growing cold, just like it was for the church in Ephesus. So those things that he warned are still accurate for us to pay attention to. But when he gave that warning to that generation, it was helpful to that generation. And when Paul warned those elders that he had raised up, I believe those are the same elders that John wrote to in Revelation chapter 2 when he commended them for persevering and for discerning those that Paul warned them about. And in the sense of what Jesus warned, they now had to get back to their first love. So to me, those things just fit so perfectly, not separating it by 40, 50 years, you know. But to see that how it flows by what Scripture says about Scripture, to me, gives me confidence in looking at that. Because those things which still need to come to pass, I want to be aware of those things, but not be worried about the things which have already happened. I'll just end with this. Recently, I saw a person who's considered a prophet. I think he considers himself a prophet, or maybe an apostle, maybe both. But many people think he's a prophet, and he was just saying that he just spent all this time in the throne room with God the Father, and God told him that he has just loosed the pale horse and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, what's he going to do when it doesn't happen? Because it's not going to happen. Because I can tell you right now, it's not going to happen. All right? And so, in the past, when I've known people, now this person's not a compatriot of mine or anything, so not that I would be able to talk to him, at least at this point, but when I have talked to people who have said, you know, prophesied this or that, and I've said, that's not true, it's not going to happen. What happens when it doesn't happen is they get mad at me. But I was right. It didn't happen. So, well, it wasn't my fault it didn't happen. It was a false prophecy. Pay attention. So I want us, at least, if nobody else pays attention, at least we should pay attention and ask the Lord, okay? If the pale horse is really going to be released, then I want to know about it. But I don't want a fake word from somebody who's saying something that's not true. Somebody's deceived. I want to be awake. I want to have my eyes open, and I want to be like what Jesus said. I'll give you the words to speak in that hour. So that I want to be able to see. Remember the promise there that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He will show you things which will come to pass. That is us. That's every one of us. I believe that's for every Christian. We have the Spirit which can reveal to us the things we need to know about. Just like when the trumpet blew in my ear at 4:44 when I was taking a nap, but I was like into it. Oh, okay. Yes, there's a doorway in heaven. And come up here and I'll show you things which must come to pass. He wants to do that for us today. Well, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and thank you for the Word of God. It's just so wonderful to have this Word. Thanks, Lord, for everyone here that just is hungry to hear your Word and to learn more from you. And Lord, that we can be really equipped for the days we live in. These are perilous times, and we need you. It's like somebody said, you know, hey, I need the Holy Spirit just to go to Walmart. You know, it's true. So let us have the Holy Spirit. Let us be listening so that we can walk in power and walk in protection. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.